This study on the coming kingdom of God is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he addresses common misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God and the manner in which it comes.
Let's take our Bibles, if we could, open them to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21 and verse 24. And we find ourselves this evening in chapter 21 of the book, The Coming Kingdom. And as you know, we've been teaching a model of the kingdom where the kingdom is in a state of postponement. So what we've done is gone through basically every passage I know of, primarily in the New Testament, that people use to argue that we're currently in the kingdom. And we've looked at each one of them and found that each of them really doesn't teach what Kingdom Now theology says. And just to kind of round off that part of the study, I felt sort of incumbent upon me to go through three other sort of miscellaneous arguments. These don't come from specific Bible passages. They're more generic ideas that people use to argue that we are in the kingdom. And I think the first one I introduced last time, the alleged New Testament silence on a future kingdom. So one of the arguments you run into a lot, and I'm seeing it more and more through different writers, is they really don't argue from a passage. You know, there's no passage that says we're in the kingdom or God has canceled his program with Israel. And because they don't have a passage, what they try to do is they try to say, well, the New Testament doesn't emphasize Israel. The New Testament doesn't emphasize a future kingdom. And in their way of thinking, because the New Testament places less of an emphasis on a future kingdom than does the Old Testament, they pursue basically what is called New Testament priority. And basically what they mean by that is the New Testament either cancels the Old Testament or the New Testament changes the Old Testament. So some of these quotes I gave to you last time, if I remember right, I don't know if I need to read through every single one of them again, but here is Bruce Waltke, and he says, not one near clear New Testament passage mentions the restoration of Israel as a political nation or predicts an earthly reign of Christ before his final appearing. So the New Testament, he says, just doesn't emphasize this, so therefore it's not a true doctrine you can believe in. I give you this quote from Gary DeMar, a Kingdom Now theologian, saying basically the same thing. Colin Chapman says basically the same thing. D. James Kennedy's school, Knox Seminary, put out a position paper called An Open Letter to Evangelicals. And they say the same thing. They say no New Testament writer foresees a regathering of ethnic Israel in the land, as did the prophets of the Old Testament after the destruction of the first temple in 586. So it's sort of like they're acknowledging that the Old Testament does mention this doctrine, but because the New Testament doesn't mention it or even lay stress on it, they think it's been canceled. So one of the things we brought up last time is this is what you call an argument from silence. It's a logical fallacy, where you incorrectly assume that silence on something is the same thing as a cancellation. So, for example, if I never mention that we're going to have church this coming Sunday morning, and I don't mention it at all during the Bible study tonight, and I don't say, see you next Sunday, you would say to yourself, well, gee, I guess I can sleep in because church has been canceled. Well, you're assuming that silence about something is a negation. And you really can't make that assumption unless someone gets up and says, no church this Sunday. And so this is the kind of argument that Kingdom Now theologians rely upon. And one of the reasons they rely upon it is they don't really have a text or a passage that says, forget about the future kingdom. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, furthermore, the New Testament does not have to mention something specific from the Old Testament to maintain that the Old Testament promise is ongoing. What they need is a clear statement that says all the land promises have been fulfilled in at least a spiritual way, but this does not exist in the New Testament. So you have to rely upon alleged silence because there is no what we would call overt cancellation. So basically what they're doing is they're coming up with a rule that God has to mention something twice, Old Testament and New Testament, for it to be valid. And if God just mentions it in the Old Testament, then that's not enough. And I don't know where these folks come up with these rules. To me, they're very arbitrary and man-made. I kind of follow the maxim, if God said it and I believe it, that settles it. Better said, if God said it, whether I choose to believe it or not, that settles it. It's like kind of like Adam and Eve, you know, complaining about the fall and the consequences that were ushered in because of the fall, and them telling God, well, gee, God, you only mentioned it one time that we're not supposed to eat from the tree of knowledge. I mean, if you had mentioned it twice, we would have taken you seriously. That's sort of the mindset that people are in today with this Kingdom Now theology. So with that logical fallacy that they're using being exposed, let me offer a couple words, if I could, on why we don't really expect the New Testament to come along and repeat everything in the Old Testament. I mean, the kingdom program, it's true, is predominantly built on the Old Testament, but you don't have to see that repeated in the New Testament to believe the coming kingdom is a reality. First of all, if the only thing the New Testament did is repeat everything in the Old Testament, then we wouldn't need a what? We wouldn't need an Old Testament, or we wouldn't even need a New Testament. I mean, it's sort of silly to say everything that's in the Old Testament to be valid has to be repeated in the New Testament. I mean, if that were true, I guess I wouldn't need a New Testament, or I wouldn't need an Old Testament. Furthermore, when you get into the New Testament, you really shouldn't expect the whole kingdom program via Israel to be redeveloped, because what is now the center of salvation history in the New Testament? It's the church. And the church, Ephesians 3:3-6, is a mystery. Paul calls it a mystery in Ephesians 3:3-6. What's the mystery? To be specific, Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ. So the mystery is we now live in an age of time where God is taking Jew and Gentile and putting them together in one new man called the church. Now, you can read your Old Testament all you want, and you'll never find that concept mentioned. That's something that's unique to the New Testament age, really beginning in Acts chapter 2. And that's what a mystery is in Greek, as we've talked about. a mystery or a mysterion is something which has never before been revealed, but now is disclosed. Up there on the screen, I've got the dictionary definition of a mystery. But Paul, over in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 26, defines a mystery. He says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, and has now been manifested to his saints. So that's really what the church is. I mean, it's something that has no prior revelation. So since now, when you get into the New Testament, the church is the centerpiece of God's workings, and the nation of Israel has been temporarily put on the shelf, having rejected their own king, and the church is not revealed in the Old Testament, it stands to reason that most of the information in the New Testament would not concern Israel, but would concern the church. So it's sort of unrealistic to come to the New Testament and demand that it repeat everything in the Old Testament for what's stated in the Old Testament to be a binding reality. Does that make sense? But this is the doctrine that these guys are following today. They're calling it New Testament priority. In other words, the New Testament, either because of its silence or because of its lack of emphasis on something, is somehow changing the Old Testament. And we, as Bible readers at Sugarland Bible Church, don't believe that. We believe that if the New Testament is going to alter the promises to Israel in the Old Testament, then that makes God a what? Makes him a liar, something he can't do. I mean, basically, if the New Testament changes the Old, it's like God telling all those Old Testament folks that he made specific promises to, just fooling. I really didn't mean it. So, you know you're in a Kingdom Now, Reformed theology, replacement theology type church when you hear all this sort of language about how the New Testament changes the Old. Or how the Old Testament has to be interpreted through the grid of the New Testament. We don't believe that. What we believe is you interpret the New Testament according to what God has already revealed where? In the Old Testament. Because God can't lie. So obviously when you follow our approach as opposed to their approach, you're coming up with completely different conclusions. So I had a guy, he was on some YouTube, you know, interview deal, and he was wanting to debate me on the kingdom. And he made this statement that the New Testament changes the Old Testament. At which point I thought to myself, well, what's the point of debating? I mean, what's there to debate? I mean, that's what you believe. You believe the New Testament changes the Old Testament. I don't believe that. I believe you understand the New Testament in light of what God has already disclosed in the Old Testament. And so we can debate till the cows come home, but we don't even agree on the basic method of interpretation. So we can look at this passage and look at this passage and look at this passage and argue back and forth and debate and debate and debate, but there will never be any reconciliation because when he looks at this issue, he's got a set of glasses on. When I look at the issue, I've got a set of glasses on. So different methods lead to different conclusions. You see that? Different assumptions lead to different conclusions. I don't think the New Testament needs to come along and repeat everything in the Old Testament for the Old Testament to be valid for the simple reason that the New Testament has a totally different emphasis that's never been disclosed before. God's program via the church. Now, Dr. Randall Price, who we've had here as a speaker, and we probably need to get him back at some point, articulates this really well in the quotes that I have for you there in your handout. He says, however, there are good reasons why the promise of Israel's national restoration, so often stated in the Old Testament, would not be repeated in the New Testament. First, the Old Testament, as the Bible of the early church, already contained sufficient instruction on the subject. And New Testament authors would have assumed this doctrine and expected their audiences to understand it from the Old Testament text. The frequent citations and allusions to the Old Testament by New Testament writers demonstrate that the Old Testament had priority to its first authoritative revelation of God, containing everything necessary to understand the divine program, which had its fulfillment in Christ. The New Testament was not written to replace the Old Testament, but to add new revelation that attended to the coming of the Messiah and the formation of the church. Therefore, the New Testament does not need to repeat Old Testament revelation concerning national Israel, but builds upon it by explaining the relationship between Israel and the church. While the New Testament does not change the original intent of its authors, who wrote about Israel's future restoration in the land, neither does it feel compelled to repeat what was already taught and understood in Scripture. Second, the New Testament does not put Israel, this is the point I was making here, put Israel in a central position as does the Old Testament, because the church has become the central position in salvation history. The New Testament epistles are instruction for the church and therefore should not be expected to include discussions about Israel. So one of the things I would ask any spiritual leader when you're out looking for another church, let's say your job moved you somewhere and you want to figure out where that church is coming from, or if I should pass away, hoping not to do that, at least not in the near future, but you have candidates that want to be pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, I mean, a great question to ask is, what do you believe the relationship is between the two testaments? Do you believe that the New Testament changes the Old Testament? Or do you believe that the New Testament needs to be interpreted in light of data already revealed in the Old Testament? Because how that person or spiritual leader answers that question will tell you an awful lot concerning where they are basically coming from. And one of the things to understand is that the whole early church at the beginning of Christianity, Acts 2, probably all the way up to Acts 13, was predominantly Jewish. You know, you don't even have a convert of a Gentile ethnicity into Christianity until Acts 10 and 11. And who was that guy that was converted? Anybody remember? Cornelius. Prior to him, there's no Gentile converts into the church. And things start to change once Paul, beginning in Acts 13, leaves the borders of Israel and goes off on his first missionary journey into southern Galatia. That's when the composition of the church, you know, largely changed. But if you had stood up in front of that Jewish church when it first started and you had told them that the New Testament just changed everything they had been looking forward to in the Old Testament, I mean, you would have been laughed right out of the building. In fact, Paul's ministry when he goes into the synagogue is to explain that Jesus is consistent with what was predicted in the Old Testament. You know, that's what he's doing there in Acts 17, 2 and 3. In the synagogue, I think that was where Thessalonica, if I remember right, explaining to them that Jesus had to die and rise from the dead. And he was explaining it to them from the scriptures, it says. What scriptures would he be referring to? Well, the only thing they had at that point, as Paul's letters were just getting written, was the Old Testament. So once the church becomes Gentile, then the church kind of loses its footing in the Old Testament. You've got all these people coming into the church. you know, that were Gentiles, and they don't have the same training in Hebrew Bible or Old Testament that the Jews had. And now the church is open to this idea that the New Testament changes the Old Testament. And you have Augustine in the 4th century, you know, beginning to argue this, and that's where amillennialism comes from. But the idea would have never gotten off the ground at the very beginning of Christianity, when the church was comprised completely of Jewish people. So that's a very important lesson for us to learn concerning how you handle the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. Now, having said all that, these guys are all arguing that the New Testament doesn't mention a future kingdom through Israel on the earth. Therefore, it's canceled. And I will agree with them up to this point that the New Testament doesn't emphasize that doctrine the way the Old Testament does, for reasons I've already explained. However, it's a wrong premise to assume that the New Testament never mentions a kingdom through Israel. The New Testament doesn't emphasize it to the same degree as the Old Testament does, but it certainly emphasizes it a number of places, or makes reference to it, I should say, a number of places. So let's go through a few New Testament passages that do mention a future kingdom on earth through Israel. Notice Luke 21:24. Now, is Luke in the Old Testament or the New Testament? New Testament. And this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led away into captive into all nations. Jerusalem," that's the Jews, "will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until..." See that? That "until" introduces a condition, doesn't it? And it demonstrates that Israel being trampled down by Gentile powers won't go on forever. "Until the times of the Gentiles are" what? "Fulfilled." So the time in history is coming where the Gentiles won't have the upper hand over Israel anymore. So does it come out and lay out the whole doctrine of the kingdom like many people want it to? No, but it does seem to indicate that the Gentile dominance over the Jews won't go on forever. And there's coming a time in history where things will be reversed, where the nation of Israel will be the head and not the tail. Right now they're the tail and not the head. Go over to, if you could, Matthew 19. And look at verse 28. Now, is Matthew in the Old Testament or the New Testament? New Testament. Because the argument that's made is the New Testament never mentions this future kingdom. In fact, when I first came to Houston, Bruce Munsterman asked me to come on to KHCB. One of the guys got sick or something, and they have like a call-in show. And some guy calls in and says, "I don't know why you guys are always talking about a future kingdom. Jesus never mentioned a future kingdom." At which point, I tried to correct the record by sharing with the gentleman Matthew 19, verse 28. So that was kind of my quick introduction to Houston dealing with this. But notice what Matthew 19, verse 28 says. "And Jesus said to them," so Jesus is talking, isn't he? "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne..." Now what throne will that be? That's David's throne. That's the Davidic covenant in the millennial kingdom. Then he says to his disciples, "When I'm on that throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging" what? "The 12 tribes of Israel." Where did the tribes of Israel have their land? On earth. I mean, that's how all the Jews understood that, going back to the days of Joshua. So this clearly is a New Testament passage reaffirming an earthly kingdom, and he's basically saying the disciples are going to basically sit in judgment on this earth as Jesus is ruling the world from Jerusalem over the various tribes, and the tribal divisions of the land are recorded there in Ezekiel 47. So does Matthew 19 verse 28 spell out the whole doctrine of the kingdom? No, because that's not the New Testament's point, but it does reaffirm it. So the New Testament is not totally silent on a doctrine of a future earthly kingdom. Travel with me, if you could, over to Matthew 23, verses 38 and 39. Now, is Matthew 23 in the New Testament? Yes, it is. Actually, the beginning of these verses, verse 37, we probably should start the quote there. What, first of all, who's speaking here? Jesus. Who's he speaking to? Well, he says in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So who's he speaking to? He's not speaking to the Southern Baptist Church there, or the Presbyterian Church, or the Methodist Church, or any other church. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. In other words, the nation of Israel doesn't have a great track record in obedience. Amen. How often, this is beautiful language, I have longed to gather you together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Now, the word gather there is episunago. And what English word or Jewish word do you think we get from sunago? You recognize the word synagogue? Synagogue is a Jewish gathering. So what the Lord is saying is, I came to Israel in my first coming and I wanted to have synagogue with you. But the problem wasn't me, the problem was who? You. You wouldn't receive me on my terms. So behold, your house, that's their temple, is left to you desolate. In other words, they've been kicked out of, they kicked him out of their temple. So now it's their temple. And if the verse stopped there, I would think that God is through with the nation of Israel. If I didn't have verse 39 in my Bible, I would think God is through with the Jew. There is no future for the nation of Israel. The kingdom promises and the Lord reigning the earth one day from Jerusalem have been canceled. But verse 39 is there. So what does it say? For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me. Look at the next word there. Until. In other words, their blindness and their state of being absent from their relationship with the Lord is not a permanent state. From now on, you will not see me until you say, now who's the you? The nation of Israel. It's a what you call a generic you. Here he's referring to future Israel, because the Jews that he was speaking to there at the beginning of the verse had disfellowshipped themselves from him. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Ron Smith, who comes to this church, could rattle that whole thing off in Hebrew. I'm always impressed when he does that. You might ask him to do that for you sometime. But it's a citation from Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. In fact, that psalm was actually being cited by some Jews, I believe going back to Matthew 21, around verse 8, during Palm Sunday. So the nation as a whole didn't recognize him as their Messiah, but there was a few that did, and they were citing this psalm. And what he's saying is, I'm not coming back for this nation until the nation acknowledges me as the Messiah, through the citation of that psalm. So you look at this verse here, and it's very clear that God still has a future for Israel. Israel's condition of hardness spiritually before God is not permanent. And Matthew 23 is followed by Matthew 24. And you get into Matthew 24, which is a description of the tribulation period. And you learn the circumstances through which Israel is going to be restored. And slip over to Matthew 24, verse 31. Look at what he says. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. Now, don't think rapture here. This is not the rapture. This is God's dealings with Israel after the rapture has already taken place 7 years or more before. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. If you want to know where that trumpet's described in the Old Testament, it's in Isaiah 27, verse 13, concerning Israel. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather. Now, you know what the word there for gather is? It's episunago. The exact same word used earlier in Matthew 23:37. In other words, what I wanted to do with Israel the first time, and you wouldn't let me, I will be able to do with Israel the second time after she goes through the ordeal of the tribulation period and is converted through it. So he says in Matthew 24:31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and he will gather his elect. Now the elect here is God's choice nation, the nation of Israel. You might want to factor in Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 11, because it talks there about how he's going to gather them from worldwide dispersion a second time. And this is what's in view here in verse 31. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather, episunago, his elect from the four winds of the, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So, you know, you look at this verse, and you couple it with the end of Matthew 23, and it's very clear we're in the New Testament, and it's very clear that the Lord here is dealing with a future for Israel, whereby Israel one day is going to be regathered and restored unto the Lord. I mean, is the doctrine of the future kingdom developed like everybody wants it to be developed? No, because that's not the emphasis of the New Testament, but it's still there. Slip over, if you could, to Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. Is Romans in the New Testament? Yes, it is. Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." There's that word mystery again. What's a mystery? A new truth. "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a permanent hardening has happened to Israel." Whoops, just misquoted the Bible there, just to see if you're awake. Does it say a permanent hardening for Israel? No, it says a partial hardening. In other words, the blindness that they're now under is not permanent. "That a partial hardening has happened to Israel." Now here's the condition. You notice how this word keeps showing up in the passages we're looking at tonight? "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." What's the fullness of the Gentiles? It's the last Gentile that is predestined to be reached with the gospel in the church age. Apparently, God has a specific number in mind. And once that number is met, the body of Christ or the bride of Christ will be made full. I would assume that the rapture of the church would occur around that period of time, once that full number comes in. And with the church exiting stage left, now Israel moves back into the center of God's program, entering stage right, and he puts his hand now back on Israel, And the hardening that they're now under disappears. That's why it's called a partial hardening. And the spiritual hardening lasts until a certain number within the church, the last Gentile comes in. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Wow, that looks like a salvation for national Israel, doesn't it? Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, what a lot of people will say is, well, this isn't really talking about Israel reigning over the earth one day from Jerusalem. It's not talking about Israel being head of the nations again one day. It's just talking about a bunch of Jews getting saved at the end of the church age. No, I don't think it's talking about that. Because you remember the covenants? The foundation for believing the way we do about a future kingdom is rooted in the covenants. Remember the Abrahamic covenant promises land, seed, and blessing? And we carefully trace that. And so hopefully that's sort of a review. But when you look very carefully at Romans 11, 25 through 27, it's making reference to the covenants. Abrahamic covenant, unconditional promises to and through Israel of land, seed, and blessing. Land developed in the land covenant. Seed developed in the Davidic covenant. Blessing developed in what's called the new covenant. And you'll notice that Paul here in Romans 11, 25 through 27 is quoting a bunch of things. He's quoting verses from the Old Testament. And if you look at the second part of verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion. That's a reference to Isaiah 59 verse 20, looking back to the Davidic covenant. And then if you look there at the beginning of verse 27, this is my covenant with them. That's a citation from Isaiah 59 verse 21, looking back to the Abrahamic covenant. And then if you look at the end of verse 27, it says, when I take away their sins, that's a reference to Jeremiah 31 verse 31, looking back to the new covenant. So what Paul is doing is he is reemphasizing the covenantal structure that we've studied at the very beginning of this class. I think lesson two or lesson three, we started going into this and showing that that covenantal structure furnishes the basis for a future coming, future kingdom, excuse me. So what Paul's doing is he's not saying, hey, a bunch of Jews are going to get saved at the end of the church age. That's not what he's saying at all. By quoting the different aspects of the covenantal structure, what he is doing is he is reaffirming that God is going to do exactly what he promised to do in the Abrahamic covenant and related sub-covenants. So once again, this is a New Testament passage that reveals what we've been teaching concerning the future kingdom. And then when you slip over to Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8. You remember the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 coming from each tribe. You'll see the tribes mentioned there in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8. These are the ones that are going to basically blanket the world with the gospel in the tribulation period, resulting in innumerable conversions. And it's interesting that in Revelation 14 and verse 4, these 144,000 Jews coming from the 12 tribes are called the first fruits. Do you know much about Israeli agrarian farming? They had three crops, right? first fruits, the initial crop comes in, and that guarantees the general harvest. Because if the first fruits came in, then the general harvest will probably show up as well. And this is always a happy time, because when a farmer puts a seed into the ground, you don't have any guarantee, do you, of a harvest. But the first fruits comes in. Oh, wow, there's the first fruits. So therefore, the rest of the harvest is coming. And so you've got first fruits, general harvest, and then what's the third harvest? Anybody know? It's called the gleanings. You'll see all of these spelled out in Leviticus. I think gleanings is in Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, where God always looked out for the poor. He always gave the poor dignity in the sense that he didn't give them a handout, but he allowed them to come, and part of the crop was to remain unharvested so they could come and harvest it. And so they could have provision as well. In fact, you know the story of Ruth and Boaz? Where Ruth met Boaz? That was at the gleanings. So the whole story of Ruth really revolves around the gleanings. So the fact that these 144,000 Jews, Revelation 14 verse 4, are called the first fruits, indicates that there's going to be not just the first fruits, but a general harvest. And what's the general harvest? It's the conversion of the bulk of the nation in the events surrounding the tribulation period. So here we are in the New Testament. Is the book of Revelation in the New Testament? Yes, it is. And we're seeing hints. It's not as well developed as the Old Testament, but you certainly see references to a coming kingdom that will be anchored primarily through the nation of Israel. So this idea that the New Testament is somehow silent, and therefore its silence is a form of cancellation, I would say the New Testament doesn't emphasize it as much as the Old for reasons we've already explained, but the New Testament, to my mind, is not silent. You see these different hints in it that God is going to keep every single promise he's ever made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Follow me over to Revelation 20, verse 9. Is Revelation 20 in the New Testament? Yes, it is. In fact, we're getting to the end of the New Testament here. And this is when Satan is released out of his abyss, after the thousand-year kingdom has run its course. And when Satan, who has been in solitary confinement, I guess, for 1,000 years, is released from his abyss, and he stimulates a rebellion amongst the mortals on the earth at the time. Who are those mortals? They would be the descendants of those who survived the Great Tribulation period and repopulated the earth. So Satan is let loose to conjure up, if you will, one more rebellion. And who does Satan immediately attack? It says they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved, what? City. Now, anybody know who that, what city we're talking about here? Most likely talking about Jerusalem, because Psalm 78 and Psalm 87, you'll find it there in both Psalms, describes Jerusalem or Zion, which is a synonym, as the beloved city. So there's no doubt who this beloved city is. And so when Satan is let loose out of his abyss, the first city he attacks at the end of the thousand-year kingdom is the city of Jerusalem. Now, why is he attacking the city of Jerusalem? Because it's the city of Jerusalem that's been reigning over the earth for 1,000 years. Jerusalem is the headquarters or the nerve center of the millennial kingdom. That's why Satan is attacking it. He doesn't waste his time with some powerless city somewhere. He goes after the capital. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3 says in the millennial kingdom, the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, 16 through 18 talks about people, you know, who won't want to go to Jerusalem to worship the king, and so they will receive no rain for their crops. So this is why the beloved city is prominent at the end of the 1,000 years, and this is why Satan attacks it. Robert Thomas says at the end of the millennium, that city, Jerusalem, will be Satan's prime objective with his rebel army, because Israel will be leader again among the nations. So you notice that all of these ideas of Jerusalem being elevated again over the nations of the earth, every single scripture we've looked at, except for a few supporting ones, come from the New Testament. So the New Testament is not silent on this doctrine of the kingdom. It doesn't emphasize it as much, for reasons we've already explained, but it doesn't contradict it, and it certainly reiterates it. So once you understand that, you understand that this argument everybody's using, that the New Testament is silent, is an argument that just doesn't hold up. Go with me to Revelation 21, verse 12. Is Revelation 21 in the New Testament? Yes, it is. This is the eternal state, the eternal city. I've been reading this week some of the writings of John Piper, and he sort of presents the eternal state as one great big blender, you know, where we're all going to be Jew and Gentile just crammed together again, and the distinctions between the church and Israel will be forever lost. That's his view of the eternal state. The problem is, every time you walk in and out of the gates of the eternal city, you're going to look at the gates, and the gates are going to be named after the tribes, and then you're going to be able to look at the foundations of the city. Each gate has a foundation, and the foundations are named after who? The apostles. Revelation 21:12 said it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So you'll notice that the gates are named after the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And then if you just drop down to verse 14, Revelation 21, verse 14. It says, on the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, who did God build his program upon concerning Israel? The 12 tribes. Then when the church comes into existence in Acts 2, who was the church built on? Well, obviously Christ, the cornerstone, but it was, according to Ephesians 2, verse 20, it was built on the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So do you see what's happening here? Every time you walk in and out of the gate in this eternal city, and by the way, the book of Revelation says the gates are always open, and there's no night there. And it's not like a situation where after man's fall in Eden, humanity couldn't get back into Eden, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever, because God stationed, you remember, Genesis 3, around verse 24, cherubim there, so you couldn't get back into Eden. The eternal state is totally different. The gates are always open. You can come and go as you please. And it's got 12 gates on it. It's kind of the way I understand it. It's set up like a cube. So you've got 3 gates on each side of the cube. And you're walking in and out, and you're looking at the foundations, and you're reminded of the church. And you look at the gates themselves, and you're reminded of the nation of Israel. You're always reminded of God's two great programs. Now, once again, this is in the New Testament. It's reemphasizing that Israel just like the church, has always had and always will have throughout eternity a distinctive and special role in the mind of God. So the first argument of a miscellaneous nature that the kingdom theologians use is they bank on alleged New Testament silence on a future kingdom. And as I've tried to demonstrate, the New Testament isn't silent. The New Testament doesn't emphasize the future kingdom through Israel quite as much, because it's the church, the mystery that's being explained. Israel's program is already explained. Why would God have to repeat himself? But you can start to, you know, see through some of these arguments that people use of a kingdom now variety. Let me take you to a second argument. I'll probably only be able to finish number two here this evening. The kingdom now theologians focus on the eternal state. And what they'll say, and I know this for a fact because I was under a pastor in the Dallas area who was very replacement theology, kingdom now theology type of guy. Why was I under that particular pastor? Well, we had to join a church and we just didn't know any better. So we joined a particular church, really not knowing what we were getting into. But the Lord sort of used that to teach me about some of these things. And he would say, well, you know, when you get into the New Testament, it doesn't mention a millennial kingdom, hardly at all. What it focuses on is the eternal state. So he would say, you know, our focus is not on a kingdom that's coming after Christ returns, but before the eternal state on earth. That's not our focus. Our focus is on Revelation 21 and 22. So he was kind of using that argument to dismiss the thousand-year kingdom. So here are the verses that he would point me to. Galatians 4:26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. He would say, that's our focus, the eternal state. Don't worry about an earthly kingdom. He would point me to passages in the book of Hebrews, like Hebrews 11, verse 10. For he, that's Abraham, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 16, Hebrews 11, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Chapter 12, verse 22 of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And so that he would say the whole focus is the eternal state, not some kingdom which precedes the eternal state. Of course, when you go to 2 Peter 3:13, it says basically the same thing. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness. And see, he would say, aha, we're to be looking for a new heavens and new earth, not some earthly kingdom that precedes the new heavens and new earth. And I've already mentioned the Knox Seminary open letter to evangelicals. The late D. James Kennedy School, they put out a statement with that title, sort of challenging everybody on evangelicalism's future kingdom, future Israel perspective. And they basically make the same argument. Instructively, this same Simon Peter, referring to this passage here, 2 Peter 3:13, the apostle to the circumcision, says nothing about the restoration of the kingdom to the Israel in the land of Palestine. Instead, as his readers contemplate the promise of Jesus' second coming, he fixes their hope upon the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what would the response be? It, again, is an argument from what? Silence. Yes, all of these passages focus on the eternal state, but not a single one of them ever says the thousand-year kingdom is canceled. Beyond that, as I tried to explain earlier, the New Testament is going to focus on things that aren't really found in the Old Testament, like the church. And according to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I'm of his thinking on this, the eternal state is not found in the Old Testament. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, the majority of the things found in the first 20 chapters of the book of Revelation are found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Only the last two chapters deal with things totally new. The value of the book of Revelation is not that it provides a lot of new information, but rather it takes scattered prophecies and puts them in chronological order so that the sequence of events may be determined. However, the material found in the last two chapters, he's talking about Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal state, is totally new material, which describes the eternal order. The Old Testament prophets never foresaw anything beyond the Messianic kingdom. Indeed, the kingdom was the high point of Old Testament prophecy, and no prophet ever saw anything beyond that. But the eternal order, eternal state in other words, is the high point of New Testament prophecy, and Revelation 21 and 22 provide information as they describe the eternal order. So his point is, of course, you would get more teaching in the New Testament about the eternal state than you would the millennial kingdom, because the New Testament is focusing on things that aren't found in the Old Testament. Why would the New Testament come along and just repeat everything in the Old Testament about the kingdom? It seems to me it would have more treatment of the eternal state. Since the eternal state, if Fruchtenbaum is right on this, and I think he is not even found in the Old Testament. That's why the New Testament places such an emphasis on the eternal state. That's why the New Testament places such an emphasis on the church. In so doing, it's not canceling what God originally said. It's simply emphasizing things that haven't been emphasized elsewhere in God's recorded word, Revelation. Beyond that, by the time you get to the New Testament, it's sort of clear, and this is the value of the book of Revelation, that chapter 20 comes before chapters 21 and 22, right? You guys with me on that? Chapter 20 is there. Now, chapter 20, what is it doing there? It's not repeating the whole doctrine of the millennial kingdom as found in the Old Testament. What it's doing is it's adding one detail that you don't find anywhere else. Anybody know what that one detail is? Its length. 1,000 years. It says 1,000 years 6 times. Why does John in the Apocalypse tell me 6 times that the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years? He tells me that because the Old Testament, which already developed the doctrine of the earthly kingdom, nowhere gives me the duration. So you'll notice what the New Testament is doing. It's emphasizing things that aren't found in the Old Testament. And so then you'll have the 1,000-year kingdom, and then what comes after it is the eternal state. So the fact that the New Testament is emphasizing the eternal state presupposes an earthly kingdom which has to come before it. So here's Hebrews and Peter saying eternal state, eternal state, eternal state, eternal state. They are assuming that we understand what John is speaking of in the book of Revelation, that before the eternal state is going to come this 1,000-year kingdom. The two go together. It's like horse and carriage. So the emphasis on the eternal state already presupposes that the reader understands that the 1,000-year kingdom is going to come before the eternal state. hoping that makes some sense. This is my last slide. Mark Hitchcock, in one of his very good books, says this: Christ will rule over his kingdom on the present earth for 1,000 years. He will reign forever. The future kingdom of God has two parts, or two phases. Phase one is the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. Phase two is the eternal state. As I once heard it described, the millennium is the front porch of eternity. So the millennium is like going on the front porch, and once you get into the door of the house and move into the house itself, you're into the eternal state. And so it's assumed that the two go together, because both are revelations from God. And so the emphasis on the eternal state all of the time presupposes that there's that intermediate time period already developed in the New Testament, Old Testament, that comes first. So these are just sort of miscellaneous arguments that people use to dismiss a future earthly kingdom. They camp on, number one, the alleged New Testament silence. And number two, they camp on the what they think is the New Testament's exclusive focus on the eternal state. So I tried to, this evening, dispel those two arguments. And next week, I think, will be very helpful to you, even if you haven't followed along completely with this study. Because the third argument that they're using is, if you're unwilling to say that today is the kingdom, then you don't believe Jesus is doing anything. And what they're not understanding is Christ has three offices. What are those three offices? Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, first coming. King, second coming. And what people are saying today is, well, if you're not acknowledging he's king today, then you don't think he's doing anything. Well, that's, quite frankly, that's nonsense. Because there has always been, in the doctrine of Christology, and you can find this in Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, information about what Christ is doing now. It's not the Davidic reign. It's something called his present session. So just because we're not in the kingdom now, you shouldn't assume that Jesus isn't doing anything. He's very active in what is called his present session, not functioning as Davidic king, but he's functioning as high priest after the order of what? Melchizedek. And I'll show you all the scriptures indicating what Christ is doing now. You see, most Christians have heard sermons in their church on what Jesus did in his first coming. Everybody knows about his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And most Christians in their church have heard sermons about what he's going to do at his second coming. Most Christians have sort of an idea of his physical return and the kingdom that he'll set up one day. However, most Christians know almost nothing. I mean, the knowledge level drops down to about zero. If you quiz them about what he's doing now, what is Jesus doing now at the right hand of the Father? And in fact, you're going to be shocked at all the things he's doing. But it's not to be confused with the Davidic reign. And this is the problem with kingdom now theology. This is the problem with so-called progressive dispensationalism at Dallas Seminary, is they're taking the present session of Christ and confusing it with the Davidic reign of Christ. And they're giving it a totally different label, the already form of the kingdom. Under the idea that if you don't do that, you don't believe Jesus is doing anything right now. And I'm going to try to explain that that is not true. There's a area of Christology that deals with that called the present session of Christ. And it's not to be confused with what he did at his first coming nor at his second coming. So anyway, I'll stop at this point. But that's the direction we're going to head off on next week.